All right, let's pray, and then we'll start this morning. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of joining together as your people in worship. And Lord, we pray for these next 40 or so minutes that they would be beneficial and edifying to us as we consider the ways in which you have orchestrated our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, and we pray all this in his name. Amen. Alrighty, so I made mention right before the benediction that we are taking a break for Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve. I scheduled that and forgot about it. So I'm going to not rush through today, but we have a few more weeks after in the start of the new year to cover the covenant of grace. So my plan will be to hit as much as we can this morning in the covenant of redemption. And then we will finish up the covenant of redemption the first Sunday in January, and then start the covenant of grace, and we'll take that through the end of January in our time together. Does that make sense? Alrighty. Sarah gave me a good nod. Alrighty. So what have we covered so far in the covenant of redemption? I'll give us our definition, our working definition, by way of reminder. So the covenant of redemption is the pre-temporal covenant, which is the covenant in eternity, wherein the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, agree and plan to execute the redemption of the elect. And some of the themes that we see in the covenant of redemption are on the kingdom of God. We look at the surety of Christ. We see Christ as mediator, also as prophet, priest, that's an E, and king. And of course, king goes back to the kingdom of God. So those are some of the themes that we are looking at by way of our examination into the covenant of redemption. Who remembers the one Bible verse we looked at last week? I'll give you a clue. It's also the book that we're preaching through in the early chapters of in his book for our Advent series in the evening. What book did we look at and what Bible verse? Vicky's got it. Luke 22, 29. 22, 29. And what did we see there in that verse? What do we see taking place? Jesus is talking with his disciples. They're asking about the nature of his kingdom. Who's going to be top dog in my kingdom when you usher it in? What does Jesus point to in this verse? Does anyone remember from last week? Yeah. Jesus says, so as I have assigned to you a kingdom, my Father has assigned to me a kingdom. And we looked at that language of assign, and we saw the covenantal overtones for how that word can be translated. Does anyone remember the theological or the historical figure that sort of cracked the code, so to speak, on how that verse is translated and then also interpreted and applied? Does anyone remember the figure we looked at? Now that's the term. Who's the figure, the person? Beza, Theodore Beza. So in the 16th century, we see Beza, he's not basing his translation off of which Bible text? Does anyone remember? The Vulgate. And the Vulgate is the Latin translation, the authoritative text for the medieval church all the way up until the Reformation. And what big historical movement is taking place around the time of the Reformation? The Renaissance. And what's the big move of the Renaissance? To go back to the sources. And so Beza bases his translation not on the Vulgate, that Latin translation of the Bible, but on the Greek texts, the Greek manuscripts, which Erasmus had compiled and put together in years prior. So we see there Beza looking at a more critical text in the original languages and basing his translation off of that. We're not going to look at Luke 22, 29 this morning. We have a bunch of other Bible verses to look at, but my hope is that the next time we meet, we'll sort of wrap it all up and we'll return back to Luke 22, 29. Any questions before we start off this morning and what we're covering today? I'm really hoping you guys will come through at the end with lots of good questions. Vince? Mm-hmm. We're going to look at some other verses today, and we'll return back to that one. I wanted to, the scheduling caught up with me. I spent a lot of time on the covenant of works, and I want to get to some other biblical passages, then we'll all wrap it up in one thing at the end. Yes, question, or just stretching, All right, seeing none, we will move forward. So what are we covering today? We're going to look at the covenantal arrangement. Some of the things will sound very familiar to us if you're paying close attention to the covenant of works. We're going to look at the parties in the covenant of redemption. So I'll put a little look at the parties. We're going to look at the roles of, I'm not going to draw the Trinity. And then we'll also look at some more biblical material as it relates to the covenant of redemption. Parties, roles, and then exegetical foundations for the covenant of redemption. So who are the parties in the covenant of redemption? The Trinity. The parties of the covenant of redemption are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the questions that has been asked in not only historical theology, but systematic theology as well, is what role, if any, does the Holy Spirit play, we'll put a question mark, in the covenant of redemption? That looks bad from the outside. Holy Spirit, question mark? So what role, if any, does the Holy Spirit play in the covenant of redemption? Early theologians like Herman Witsius, someone we've referenced a number of times in this class, articulates the doctrine of the covenant of redemption just in terms of the Father and the Son. So in Witsius, his definition of the covenant of redemption, he would argue that it's only a pact or agreement or covenant between the two persons, Father and Son, in the covenant of redemption. So that's what we see. We see this in theological development as theology is developed over time. Not everyone has the same exact definition or understanding that they're simply regurgitating. There is true theological development that we see take place. Contemporary theologians, one that we've referenced again in this class a number of times and who's a friend of our church, J.V. Fesco, he argues that we should view this covenant between all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? And so if we look at the parties, we answer, who is it? We're going to say all persons. That's what I'm arguing for. All persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we'll get into how this plays out when we look at their roles, how each person is assigned a role in this covenantal arrangement. So Herman Witsius, I'm going to read a quote for us, okay? He writes, "The Scriptures represent the Father in the economy of our salvation as demanding the obedience of the Son even unto death, and upon the condition of that obedience, promising him in his turn that name which is above every name, even that he should be head of the elect in glory. But the Son, as presenting himself to do the will of the Father, acquiescing in that promise, and in fine requiring, by virtue of that compact, the kingdom and glory that is promised to him. When we have clearly demonstrated all these particulars from Scripture, it cannot on any pretense be denied that there is a compact," another way you can think of that word, a compact would be covenant, "between the Father and the Son which is the foundation for our salvation. So my argument, along with the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, is that this doctrine in particular is not merely some speculative tinkering that we do in theology. It's not merely sort of a neat way to structure a systematic theology and then impose it upon the biblical text. If we take our cue here from Witsius, we find that as we consider all the different particularities of Scripture, it cannot be denied that our salvation in Christ has at the center of it a covenant between the persons of God themselves. So what does that imply for us? It implies that our salvation is secured and accomplished by God and God alone. So from far off from a speculative, theologically tinkering type doctrine where we're trying to nitpick something together and sort of construct a nice, neat, systematic view, there is some of that here. We look at the Scriptures, we articulate a theology. But at the center of this is really an understanding that our salvation is secured for us because God himself has promised to not only accomplish our salvation, but then to apply his salvation to us. This doctrine should provide us with a great sense of comfort and assurance and joy because our salvation is secure in God. So that covers the parties in the covenantal arrangement. What about the roles? And here's where we can turn back again to this question. Does the Holy Spirit play a role in the covenant of redemption? I am arguing yes. But before that, any questions? I can. Give me. And I have it written down, too. It's even better. Oh, here's a good spot. W-I-T-S-I-U-S. Herman is his first name. 17th century. He's a Dutch theologian. A couple of his books are out right now in modern published form. So the one I've been referencing a lot in this class is On the Covenant, or I have the title. The Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man. It's a two-volume book. It's on Reformation Heritage Books. They're the publisher. It's well worth the money. So he's a 17th century theologian. Good question. Any other questions? Yeah, John. There you go. Yeah, I don't think we have any of his stuff in the library. But it's widely available on Amazon and things like that. All right, roles of the persons. What we see here is that there is one will of God. That's a theta, that just stands for God. In threefold execution. Part of the contemporary rejection of this doctrine is to say or argue that if you believe in the covenant of redemption, the end result or net result of that is tritheism. What would tritheism be? I'll ask, what was that? Yeah, three gods. That is not Orthodox Christianity. Okay, I'll be clear on that. That is not an Orthodox Christian view. So some people argue, oh, if you believe in this covenantal arrangement where the Father does something and the Son does something and the Spirit does something, you're actually articulating a tritheistic view of God, and that is not the case, and we'll see that from the Scriptures. What we would say here is that the covenant of redemption does not equate to a division of the persons of God in terms of tritheism. This is not three gods acting in different operations, but one God, okay, one will of God, acting in a threefold execution, executing one will. Now, what would be another example of where we see this taking place in the Scriptures? It's a big, broad question. One God, in three persons executing one one will. Creation would be one. That's a good one. Shane, did you have one? Remind me. I know the passage, but what is? Yeah, the high priestly prayer. What about Christ on the cross? There we have the Son of God doing one thing, and what is he doing? He's atoning and paying for our sin, okay? So we would say that the covenant of redemption teaches the one will of God in threefold execution. On the cross, neither God the Father nor God the Holy Spirit dies. It is only the Son of God incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the parties, all persons of the Godhead. We have the roles, which is the Trinity, one will of God, and threefold execution. So what exactly are they doing? The Father decrees, the Son agrees, and the Spirit applies. That's my neat little way of thinking about this. The Father decrees to save a people. The Son agrees to incarnate, to take on, to be born under the curse of the law, to be obedient, to die in their place. And also he agrees to receive the kingdom of God that is promised in the decree. And then the Spirit of God applies the work of the decree and Christ's work in time, to the elect. So God decrees to elect a people. Christ agrees to die on the cross on behalf of those people. And then the Holy Spirit applies in time God's decree of election. Questions on the roles of the persons of the Trinity. It's all perfectly crystal clear. Good. Alrighty, exegetical foundations for the covenant of redemption. So we've looked at Luke 22:29, and as with the covenant of works, no single doctrine is built off one passage in Scripture. It's built off a multitude of scriptural passages. So this morning, we'll see how many we get through. Hebrews 7:22, John 10:18, John 12:49, John 15:10, John 17:4-6, Psalm 2:8, 1 Peter 1:20, Revelation 13:8, and Ephesians 1:4. I expect all of you guys after the new year to have all of those memorized for me, and we can recite them all together next year. Does that sound like a plan? You guys can laugh. It's okay. So again, the part of me just saying that is to show you that there's a lot of biblical texts that we can pull from. That's my narrowed down list just for our time together, okay? The first one, Hebrews 7:22. What is the context here? If you want to read it on your own, I have it written or printed. So I'll read from verse 20, but 7:22 is the real linchpin we're going to consider. So the writer there writes, and if you remember the context, what is Hebrews 7 about? What is the comparison? Yeah, I know Brad would know that. Yeah, so there's this comparison between Melchizedek, who is a high priest, and then Christ. So there's this priestly theme that the writer is picking up on in Hebrews 7. He's comparing the priests of the old covenant and Christ as the priest of the new covenant. We pick up here in verse 20. And it is not without an oath, that should be red flashing lights. We're talking about covenantal language here, an oath. And it's not without an oath that those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Old Testament quote there. Okay? Verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is where we come to that understanding of Christ as our surety. Does anyone know how that plays out in contemporary language or agreements? It's an odd word. It's an older word. Luke. Mm-hmm. So you would be guaranteeing something. I'm scared to give this example. So it's kind of like being a cosigner on a loan. So you're guaranteeing something on behalf of someone else. That'd be one way to view it. Yeah, Mike. Mm-hmm. Hopefully. Yeah, this is one of those texts. If we looked at when we looked at the Westminster Confession text for the Covenant of Works, this is one of those texts that's relied upon in different theologians for the covenant of redemption. So Christ is the guarantor, the surety. That's where that title comes from, surety of a better covenant. It has new covenant implications, but an eternal foundation, seeing that connection to Christ being a priest forever, that eternal nature of Christ being a priest. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. There would be a human nature element. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that would come from the decree. So I'll return. Yeah, Shane. Yeah, the oath is made in eternity past, and the operation of that oath requires God the Son to become incarnate and to fulfill the work which the Father had given to him in its eternal foundation. And so we'll get to some of those passages in John where we see Christ referencing the will of God which he has agreed to and is going to complete. So in his office as an eternal priest, there is the requirement of God the Son to become incarnate. And as he is incarnate, he is obedient to the agreed upon will of God in that covenantal arrangement. Brian. Yeah. 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 Yeah, there is a before, during, and after aspect as well. And one of the things, too, if we're going to, the decree of God to save a people is also in that is the agreement of the Son to be the surety or the mediator of the people whom God has decreed to save. So there's an eternal foundation to this that's enacted in time, much like the Holy Spirit who applies the work of Christ in time. And one of the ways that we would say is different to some other views, such as eternal justification, that view, which I don't agree with, would say that we are eternally justified prior to existing. Now, that can't be the case because the Spirit has to apply justification to us. We need to be regenerated in time. So we see the eternal nature of the decree with the Son agreeing to a work. And part of that agreement is that he would become incarnate and then it's after the fact that the Spirit applies the work of Christ to God's elect. So, I want to get to some other verses too, but we'll return hopefully back to that theme. John 10, 18 is the next one. So John 10, 18, the context for this is Jesus talking about him as the good shepherd. All right, John 10, 18. Jesus says, "No one takes it from me," speaking of his life, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge," that's the key word there, "this charge I have received from my Father." So there, Christ has an understanding that he has a role and a work to do. There's a charge that he is living into. John 12, 49 through 50, there's an objective mission to Christ, which is to do the will of his Father. Jesus says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So one of the things we see here as John lays out in his gospel is an objective nature to Jesus' understanding of his mission, of his work, of its eternal foundations, and what is going to be in store for him. Part of what you'll hear sometimes in the liberal Protestant tradition is that Jesus is a good moral teacher who is a victim of circumstance. That's not what we're saying. Like liberal Protestant theology. So classic liberal Protestantism would say that Jesus is merely a good moral teacher who happens to be the victim of circumstance. So the cross, his atoning work, is not foreordained, but merely the result of those in the first century rejecting him as a moral authority on stuff. So that would be an incorrect view of Christ's objective mission, which he alludes to here. John 15:10, same sort of context as above. Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." John 17, 4 through 6. "I glorified you on earth," here in the high priestly prayer, Christ is saying this about the Father, "having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Christ clearly has an understanding that he has a work and a mission to do. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." There in that high priestly prayer, we can see some of these elements evident in Christ's own prayer. That there's an eternal foundation, that there are parties involved in this, that there is roles of the persons of the Godhead, there is an eternal decree, there is a work that Christ has been assigned to do, and we don't see it clearly, but you can argue that the Spirit is there as well, enabling the people to have believed in Christ. Psalm 2, verse 7 and 8. "I will tell of the decree," explicit language. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession.'" This is another, Shane. Yes, exactly. That's a great point. So what Shane's saying is, in contrast to liberal Protestant theology, Christ is not becoming more and more self-aware of these things as his life progressed. Christ is aware of this in an objective manner from beginning to end throughout his life. This is not a growing into something. This is an objective reality that Christ is made aware of. That's a bit, yeah. Does that make sense? Brian. Yeah, it would be somewhat a sense of, yeah, denying classical attributes of God. Wes.
I mean, I'm sure everybody likes a good growing up story, but Christ.
Yeah, we don't have a lot of biblical data on Luke's jumps right from the birth narrative right into Jesus in the temple, so there's not a lot of biblical data we have to go off of. Other questions? Yeah, so Psalm 2 here is another, like Hebrews 7:22, is another classic example of how we understand this. Another one would be Psalm 110:10, which we'll hopefully get to maybe next time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Here the apostle writes, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." So again, Peter is picking up on the eternal nature of Christ, and if we base it also on Peter's sermon in Acts 2, there's a clear understanding of a foreordained plan of salvation, an agreement between the Father and the Son for how salvation will be secured on behalf of the elect. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." So again, none of these, you know, we want to be clear in how we construct theology. None of these are explicitly saying, here is how the covenant of redemption works. There is all of these elements, and here's how they all connect and work together. What we're doing in theology is we're taking these verses, we're taking the biblical context of them, we're exegeting them in their context, and then from that, we're drawing out a systematic understanding of how these things work and fit together. So we see clear language of an eternal nature of our salvation. We see language that relates to the Father and the Son having some understanding that there is an executed plan that is going to take place, that has an eternal foundation to it. We see clearly God's decree to elect and predestine a people for himself. And in other passages in Scripture, think of John 3, we see how the Holy Spirit works to bring new life and true faith into how we understand and receive the gospel. Also places like Jeremiah 36, Ezekiel 36, are places where we can rely on seeing the Spirit's work as well. So what do we gather from these texts? Jesus has the task of completing the will of his Father. Jesus' work on our behalf is guaranteed by his person and his work. This work has a decretal foundation, God's eternal purpose to save a people for himself. And this work not only has an eternal foundation, a promise, but the in-time completion, the fulfillment of that promise. So what does this mean for you and I as Christians in the 21st century? Again, I return back to that earlier statement. This is not, hopefully, not just merely a speculative doctrine that's sort of aloof or in the ivory tower of theology. What does it mean for us? It means that your salvation is secured for you by Christ's person and work. The decree of God's sovereign plan of election is secure. This is a truth that is far from aloof, but provides us with true comfort. And the result should be a real understanding of gospel humility. If our salvation has absolutely nothing to do with us, but is secured for us in God's foreordained purposes that span back into eternity. Our attitude to receiving this salvation should be one of utter humility. Because none of us have chosen or made our way to God. All of us have sinned and fallen in Adam. All of us are born with that status of guilty. And yet, we see Christ securing our salvation for us. And that salvation is stamped, rubber stamped, with that guarantee that he is the mediator of a new and better covenant for us. Questions? Brandon. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. So the way in which theology in the 17th century is working is even someone like Herman Witsius is placing the covenant of redemption. They would say it's the eternal foundation for the covenant of grace. It's kind of a long-winded way of putting them together, but also keeping them separate. So it's, yeah, they would, some people would argue in that era that this is the eternal covenant of grace. It's another way of phrasing essentially the same thing. So it's kind of a semantics. Yeah. Yeah. And then again, sometimes people, when they teach on covenant theology, do the covenant of works, then the covenant of grace, and then the covenant of redemption last. I've done it this way because this is another way to do it. So it's kind of, it's multiple ways to accomplish the same thing. You can see this as a subset of the covenant of grace, the eternal foundation of the covenant of grace. You can put it in the decree. You can put it in God's sovereignty. Yeah, there's a multiplicity of ways to accomplish the same sort of thing. Good question. You guys seem tired today. Hopefully I've overwhelmed you enough with all of these things, and we can end a few minutes early. Just a way of reminder, next week with Christmas Eve, no higher ed, and then with New Year's Eve as well, no higher ed. We'll pick back up that first Sunday in January, wrapping up the covenant of redemption, and then moving into the covenant of grace. So thank you all for coming, and we'll see you tonight.